Check it out when you have a moment. Did dying Stephen see Jesus seated or standing at the right hand of the Father? Turn with me in your Bible, please, not to the passage that Doug read, but to Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. Romans 16 and verse 20. Very simple phrase, as Paul draws to a close in this letter. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The year is AD 58, and the peaceful years of Nero's reign are coming to an end. His mother Agrippina had kept a firm hold on the estate of the affairs of the state, and both Nero and his advisers resented this. Intrigue was rife in the court at Rome, and 1 year after Paul wrote this letter and Phoebe hurried off to deliver it to the Christians in the capital city, Rome, the emperor began his reign of terror. First he arranged for his mother to be murdered, and then Nero took charge of government himself. He emptied the treasury by his extravagance. He resorted to oppression and violence to restock the coffers. Nero was hated by the Senate, and everyone lived in fear. And Paul wrote this letter just 5 years before the great fire of Rome, which Nero blamed on the Christians to divert attention away from himself. Just 5 years before the outbreak of what became massive persecution, when hundreds of Christians were tortured to death in the most gruesome and cruel manner, and Paul and Peter were almost certainly among those victims. So, 5 years from the Christian community being mauled by the emperor's brutality, and Paul was confidently writing to the church at Rome in the hot seat of persecution, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Barely 2 years later, Peter was writing a letter, probably from the very city, and it was a circular letter addressed to Christians all over the empire. And in it, he warns ominously that they are suffering now, and they will suffer, as he puts it, grief in all kinds of trials. And significantly and ominously, they will be refined by fire. It's a letter full of suffering, is 1 Peter. 16 times in that short letter he refers to suffering. 1 Peter chapter 1, "In this you rejoice, though you may have to suffer for a little while." Paul says, "Victory soon, Satan crushed." Peter says, "Suffering now and worse to come." Same city, same Christians, only two years separating the letters. Are these two men contradicting each other, or are they seeing the same events in a very different way? Both men knew what they were saying, that's for sure. Both knew exactly what they meant, and both men are right. Peter looks at the circumstances here and now, and he knows that persecution and suffering are on the way. He views it all as part of God's training ground. "It will be like that here," he says. Paul views it equally with the eye of faith, but he's looking beyond here. Both men see things as they really are. Both men can see the world through each other's perspective when they want to. So Paul in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3 can write, "Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance," etc. And writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life itself." Oh yeah, Paul can write that way as well. He was aware of suffering only too much. And Peter was aware of victory and glory. 1 Peter chapter 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. You can stand at the southern tip of South Africa at Cape Point and look out across the ocean. And actually, you're looking out across two oceans, the mighty Indian Ocean and the Pacific Ocean. There is a point at which the two actually meet. And if you're there at the right moment and the right time, you can see the troubled waters where the two oceans clash off the southern tip of Africa. And around there, the waters are known to be extremely dangerous. The first explorers, when they went there, were crashed by terrific storms. And they called it, very obviously, the Cape of Storms. Many years later, merchant adventurers made the same journey and realized it was a good route for trading. So they renamed it the Cape of Good Hope. Same seas, same conditions, same place, but from a very different perspective. And both were right. And one thing is clear. Both Paul and Peter were well aware of our great enemy. That's clear. Are you? Who's your big enemy? No, not the boss in the office. We talked about him this morning. Not going to grumble about him tonight, are we? Who is your big enemy? If you're a Christian tonight, who is? Well, as a matter of fact, if you're not a Christian tonight, let me tell you who your big enemy is. For Paul and Peter, it wasn't Nero. It wasn't the tin pot Roman legionaries who were cluttering down the high street. It wasn't even the Christians in error and betrayal. It was Satan. They both knew that only too well. For though we live in the world, wrote Paul to the Corinthians, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And he was not talking about pulling down the Roman Empire, crashing into the walls of Rome. He was talking about the sinister forces behind all evil in this world. Paul knew how it was to forgive those who opposed him, quote, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. For Satan himself, he wrote to the Corinthians, masquerades as an angel of light. Comes in again and again. To keep me from becoming conceited, he wrote again to the Corinthians, because of these surpassingly great revelations that I had, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. And he wrote to the Ephesians, don't give the devil a foothold. That, incidentally, is what grumbling does. And Peter knew exactly the same. If you read 1 Peter chapter 5, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, here he comes, not Nero. He's not going to be around very long. Senate will turn against him, oust him, and he'll commit suicide. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. And so it is with the rest of the New Testament writers. They all come back to exactly the same point. James, submit yourself then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. 1 John 3. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. Jude, tiny little message at the end there, just before Revelation. Even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Christ, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And John, right at the very end of the Bible, in his vision to the church at Smyrna, Revelation 2, don't be afraid what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution. Now, we need to take sin and temptation and opposition very seriously. Because the same enemy is our enemy as he was at the very beginning and always has been throughout the church. I remember a sermon very recently. I think it was Paul preaching it, in which he reminded us. Forgive me if it was one of the other associate preachers. I'll give Paul the credit tonight anyway. Reminding us that when Satan had failed to destroy Christ, what did he do? Can you remember? He went out and he attacked the rest of the brethren. He set himself against the church. Satan, being the fool that he was, thought if he could destroy Christ on the cross, he would destroy Christ and the hope of salvation. He did not realize, because he didn't read his Old Testament properly, he didn't realize that that was the very way in which God was going to bring salvation. Christ dying in our place, rising again from the dead to destroy death and sin and Satan, and going back into heaven to show who is king. And having failed there, the best he can do now is to spoil the church, which is, of course, what he's exactly trying to do across the world today. That is the explanation for the things we've been praying for, both this morning and this evening. That's what he's wanting to do all the time. And we need to see ourselves engaged in that spiritual warfare. Have you forgotten where it all started? Now, of course, Paul and Peter knew about Nero and the power of Rome and the traitorous Christians around them, but they knew a great deal more than that. We look around our nation, the godless philosophy, the mindless antagonism to God, the blind religions that seem to be spawned on every front. And we ask ourselves why. Well, ask ultimately why. Because remember, Christians are people of first causes, not second causes. We are people who go back to the beginning. We know how it all started because God has told us so. Where did it all begin? Genesis 3, verse 1. These fatal words that came down into the mind of Adam and Eve. Did God really say? And that's where it all started. No, that's not a fairy story, my friend. It would be too nice if it was. It's not a pretty little story made up. It is reality. God created man and woman and put them on the face of this earth as two perfect people. And Satan came and enticed them. God had given them one rule, one law. He said, you can eat anything you like in this beautiful garden I've given you, but there is a tree there that you must not touch. It was a test of their obedience. And Satan came and said to them, did God really say? You don't believe that, do you? And they listened. And from there on, we've been listening to the wrong voice. That's why the Bible is so ridiculed and rejected, because it is God's voice. Not because it's full of lies and contradictions, because it isn't. Not because it's full of inaccurate history or ridiculous fairy stories, because it isn't. But it is God's word. And if Satan can't destroy it, then he must deny it or decry it one way or another. That's what he did right at the beginning of time. Satan knew very well what God had said. But he puts that little seed of doubt into the mind of Eve, and she swallowed it. And why do we fall into temptation, and why do we fall out with each other? Satan is exploiting our sinful nature. It's as straightforward as that. Always our great enemy is Satan. Now, the danger is twofold. On the one hand, we can make too little of him. And on the other, we can make too much of him. And we need to be careful that we don't fall into either of those two dangers. So demonizing of Christians, by Christians I perhaps should say, although some Christians are good at demonizing Christians, and naming spirits is one of these great dangers. I don't know how many of you used to be into the Frank Peretti stories, but they were extremely dangerous because they gave people a false idea. C.S. Lewis made a very wise comment on this many years ago. He said, there are two equal and opposite errors into our race, into which our race can fall about the demons, about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and then feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the demons, are equally pleased by both errors, and they hail a materialist and a magician with the same delight. And they are equally pleased with the person who is an atheist and doesn't believe in the devil. That's fine. Satan never minds somebody not believing in him. If you don't believe in your enemy, he can do an awful lot of damage. because he's not there in your mind, but he really is. And on the other hand, he doesn't really mind Christians who see demons everywhere. You know, you're trying to work at the desk in the summer and there's a little fly buzzing around and there are Christians who tell you you've got to pray about it, and because that's a demon trying to, I mean, I'm being serious, this is not a caricature. People have actually written this. You've got to pray about it because that's the devil's trying to distract you from what you're doing. I've got a far better idea than that. You roll up a magazine and you clout the devil over the head with it. But you see the danger. I think our danger is not that. Our danger is the first. We live our lives as if he's not there. And he's quite happy with that. And that's why we can fall into his trap again and again. Paul said, we are not unaware of Satan's devices. I had to think long and hard about preaching the sermon I preached this morning, because I happen to know that this is not a grumbling church. So I wasn't getting at any group or any person particularly in the church, except that, if I'm honest, we were getting at all of us, weren't we? Because we're all a bit of a grumbler. But I thought long and hard about it, and I just felt, nevertheless, that I ought to preach it. Because we need to check ourselves. We are not unaware of Satan's devices. We're not unaware of how smart he is. Remember this. He may be a fool in many ways, but he's had many thousands of years' experience, more than you and I have. And he knows how to trip us up. Paul was neither a materialist nor a magician. What kind of Christians did he want at Rome in view of the coming persecution by Nero? Well, I'll tell you. He wanted a people, first of all, who were living in the light of victory. He wanted them to be people who could see two oceans at once. The God of peace will soon crush Satan. Now, immediately Paul says that, he takes us back to the beginning, doesn't he? Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and his. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And that verse is the very first reference to the gospel of Christ, as I hope many of you know. Way back there in the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15 is the proto-gospel, as they call it, the first gospel. And John 3:16, nice and neat for us, though there's nothing inspired about the chapter and verse divisions. John 3:16 is the outworking of it. God so loved the world that he gave his son. That's the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. And the whole Bible is to be understood by that single verse, Genesis 3:15. Satan has come and ruined everything. And when Christ comes, Satan will throw everything he can at Christ. He will bruise him. But Christ will ultimately crush Satan. And it's that great conflict that lies behind all the events of the world in which you and I live. Paul never doubted that his God was ultimately going to fulfill his promise. All history is to be seen in the light of it, and I may say all the Bible is to be read in the light of it. Every Christian should live in the confidence of it. This is how you explain what is going on in the world today. Don't you find it strange that these lovely Christians scattered all over the world, who are the most upright, generally speaking, there are renegades everywhere, we know that, but generally speaking, they are the most upright, honest, God-fearing, they are the most hard-working people in any society, the most peace-loving people in society, then why are they targeted? It doesn't make sense, does it? Why does our own government want to downgrade Christian morality when it is only Christian morality taught to our children that will actually save them from the mess they're making of so many lives today, of our teenagers and on into their lives? Why is it on the one hand they recognize that marriage is, so they like to tell us, the stable base of society, and then do everything they possibly can to destroy it? Does that make any sense? Of course it doesn't. We're supposedly led by intelligent people. Why can't they see it? Well, they can't see it because Satan, 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, has blinded the eyes of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. That's the explanation. There can be no other. Paul could write to the Corinthians, we're hard-pressed, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Why? Because he's got his mind on Genesis 3:15. Even death. The sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But he doesn't conclude there. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be to God. What for? The sting of death and the power of death and sin? No, no. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We still have to die, all of us. But we can live in the confidence of Christ's victory. And we do not need to fear death. So in 2 Corinthians 2:14, he can say to the Corinthian church, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. And he has in mind there quite clearly the Roman victory parade. He has in mind the Roman victory parade where the musicians, all the priestly musicians will come out in the front with all their musical instruments and would play. And then they would be followed by the Senate and all their regalia and their pomp and their ceremony. And then would come the general, either riding on his horse or in a chariot, the successful general who's just defeated the enemy. And he would come to the applaud of the people. And then the legionaries before him and around him and behind him would follow on. Then would come the spoils of war, all the things they'd looted from the cities they had destroyed. And then finally the prisoners in chains. And the Apostle Paul can write, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. That's what he's got in mind. When Christ rose from the dead and ascended back into heaven, Satan, if I may use Martin Luther's old-fashioned words, knew his doom was writ. His end was written. He had no hope but to destroy the church as best he could until his own final demise. But far greater than the emperor's battles, which had to be fought over and over again, Christ, I say, disarmed the powers and authorities, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And didn't he do just that? Satan, Christ, the Son of God, hanging on the cross, broken, bleeding, defeated, breathing his last, covered in sweat and blood and flies and all the humiliation the Romans can throw at a man who is being crucified on the cross. Finished. And he's wrapped in a cloth and put in a tomb. And then what? He breaks the power of death and rises again and shows himself to his disciples and then goes back into heaven and is alive today. And Satan has been disarmed, a public spectacle. You want to know what Satan is capable of? Look at the cross. Because there Christ died to take your guilt and mine, your sin and mine. So what does it mean to live in the light of that victory? Well, it means to believe that on Calvary, Christ won a punishing victory over Satan and to live in the reality of that. If Christ had balked at the cross and had not gone through with it, Satan would have won. If the Father had forever abandoned his Son on the cross when he carried our guilt and our sin and was made as if he had done our guilt and sin, Satan would have won. And if Satan had held Christ fast in death and the resurrection had never happened, then Satan would have won. And that is exactly why the Apostle Paul says, if we have hope in this life only, we're of all men most miserable. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us that if we do not believe in the literal, physical, historical, triumphant resurrection of Christ, then he says, Christianity is dead, you are still in your sin, you have no hope for the future. The resurrection, the ascension, the going back into heaven, is vital to our Christian faith. And we are therefore not intimidated by Satan and all his legions. We mustn't make too much of them, nor give them credit for everything, every sneeze and every circumstance and every sin, because our own sinful nature has a lot to do with it. I like the way the Apostle James in James 4 and verse 1 says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? And he doesn't opt out and say, because it's the devil, isn't it? It's not your fault. He says, your desires that battle within you. It's the two things together. Satan using me. And we will not be crushed by Satan when we fall if we have our eye on the victory of Christ. When I fall into sin, when I disobey God, when I fail yet again, I will not be crushed. When Satan tells me I am a failure, I can agree with him. But I can stand up in the name of Christ and say, but Christ has forgiven me. I will not fear death because Christ is victorious. I will not give way to doubts or fears over the lies of the devil because he is finished. Not even his truths, because sometimes Satan tells the truth. He did to Christ. Three times he tested Christ and each time he told him the truth. But he was lying. And we are all, in all things, says Paul, more than conquerors. Do you know what that means? I like the definition a little schoolboy once gave. When he said more than conquerors means when 12 enemies come against us, we kill 13 of them. Well, the point is that when we are feeling down and Satan seems to have the upper hand, we can be more than conquerors because we keep our eyes on Christ. Confidence in knowing that though we lose a skirmish and sometimes we even lose battles, the outcome of the war belongs to Jesus Christ. Always has, always will. Every knee one day will bow and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And there is our security, our joy, our ultimate optimism. But we're also a people living in the light of eternity. The God of peace will soon crush Satan. Now there is a victory coming. But the present reality is, according to Paul, that in the meanwhile we groan. And we do. Do you ever groan? Of course you do. Is there anyone here who's never groaned with pain? Do you ever groan with your sin? Done it again, Lord. Sharp tongue of mine, cut somebody down. Said something in the office that I should never have said. Laughed at what I shouldn't have laughed at. Joined in their bawdy humor. Do you ever groan with failure? Do you ever groan with weariness? Slogging on at the work you're doing and there seems to be so much discouragement and so little to encourage you. Do you ever groan at other Christians who seem to let you down? Paul knew all of this. But read on. You see, Paul has an eye always on eternity. Meanwhile, he says we groan, but he doesn't stop there in 2 Corinthians 5. He goes on, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. What he was groaning for was that he was longing to be there, longing to be with God, and soon means in the light of eternity. I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed hereafter. Soon, whether I die as a martyr or live a long life, it is soon. Life here is but for a moment. How dismal if you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian tonight. You ever thought of it like this? 70 years that you might live, 80, 90, 100 if you're unfortunate, it's a tiny speck in the history of the human race and even smaller in the light of eternity. And then what? What a waste of life. Job 24, verse 24. For a little while they are important and then they are gone. You got it, Job. For a little while. A little while. You could be very important. You could be a household name across the world. You could be a great whatever you want to be for a little while. You know, every year Time magazine has a kind of famous for 15 minutes thing where it actually shows people who shot into the news for, you know, about a day or less and then they disappeared completely. And there's always quite a lot of them. Well, that's what we're all like when it comes to eternity. Just a little while. So Paul says, shall I tell you the way you avoid being depressed and discouraged by that? Fix your eyes on Jesus. Because with Jesus, there's an eternity of glory ahead. If not, if your eyes are not upon Jesus, yes, you have an eternity, but it is a terrifying eternity. It is an eternity without God, without Christ, without the joy and the privileges of all that is offered. Yes, eternity doesn't stop when you die. It goes on and on. And your tiny speck of time, mine will come to an end. And Paul says, soon I'll be sitting in glory, and with me Satan will have nothing to do. Soon, you see, for Paul is the language of eternity. The Christian can talk like that because we know, as the Bible tells us, that with God 1,000 years is like a day and 2,000 years is like a day, and 3,000 years is like 2 or 3 days. With God, time is soon, and with us, it is soon. Now, you know, the Roman legionary served the emperor for 20 years. If he survived, blood, toil, misery, forced marches, cold and heat, hunger and thirst. 25 miles in 5 hours he was expected to walk, that some going, with a 70-pound pack of armor and equipment, far from home, always in danger. Why did he do it? Most of them were not conscripted, they were enlisted. They enlisted to do it. Why? The honor of serving their emperor. And if they have survived, the parcel of land and estate pension and Roman citizenship when he was honorably discharged. And you? You're looking forward for something far better than that. Far more enduring. Our King, to be with him for all eternity. If in this life only, says Paul, we have hope, we're of all men most miserable. And so we are. And why will Satan soon be crushed? Because our God is a God of peace. He will not allow his people always to be at war. He is a God of peace, and he promises them peace, ultimately. What tears you apart? What burdens you? What's your big worry, your big struggle? Well, remember, yours is a God of peace. And the only thing that destroys your peace is Satan. And God has promised he will crush Satan. He's already begun that. He's shown it to you by his cross, by his resurrection, by his ascension, by his promise to be with you, by, Christian, your day-by-day experience of him. He's promised that. And yours is a God of peace. And he will soon, keep your eye on eternity, soon crush Satan under your feet. Satan received a mortal wound at the cross and the empty tomb. So look up, look on, look out for the coming of Christ, because that, Christian, is your glorious hope. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, forgive us that so often we take our eyes off of the hope that we have of eternity, the glory of our ultimate goal. And our eyes are too often fixed upon the successes of Satan, who seems to crush your church. And we forget, Lord, that his doom is settled. His final hours are defined. He may not know, but we know you know exactly when that will be. And he's like rigor mortis, splashing around, trying to grasp at life while he can. And we pray that in our life as we go out into this coming week, we'll defy Satan and all his forces to spoil our lives and our testimony, to drag us down, to lead us astray, to spoil our fellowship, to mar our witness. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we defy him. Pray that you'll help us not to forget him, but not to remember him too much either. Help us, Lord, to be strong in Christ so that we may never fear our arch enemy and that we may be ready, on guard against his wiles, against his deceitful ways, and that we may know that in Christ we are secure. Lord, we pray that the victory may be ours as it is already Christ's. And we ask, Lord, that our eyes may be upon that glorious kingdom. And we may have a wise understanding of two worlds, two great oceans at the same time, seeing the reality of here and the reality of there,
and take two hands on eternal life and go out in the glory and the victory of that. For Jesus' sake, amen.